One of the beautiful things that God has given all of his people to enjoy and to embrace is the gift of Christian fellowship. Christian fellowship is something that we really ought to stop and think about quite regularly because it is a beautiful thing that God gives us. You'll notice that when God saved you from your sins, when he had forgiven you of all that you had done and all that you're going to do in the future, and he no longer places condemnation upon you and gives you your name as a citizen of the glory of heaven, he provides you with so much hope. You'll notice that he didn't then say, "Every man for himself, see you in heaven, do as you please." It was God's will and God's design that you be a part of a family. And that family is the church. The church is an amazing gift of God. It is not only a group of people who come together and praise the Lord each Lord's Day, a very important thing of what they do, but it's a body. It's a body in which, by God's design, is made up of a variety of people. People from all sorts of backgrounds, people of all sorts of appearances, different age groups, different personalities. As one preacher had said, he had pastored a church for well over 50 years, and he made the point that even churches will include oddbots, you know. We have all sorts of people who make up the church. And that variety that God has designed and intended is a beautiful thing. We ought not to try to remove that variety. We ought not to try to target one specific age or one specific race or one specific gender. We ought to embrace the beauty, the manifold variances of the people of God. It is a precious thing. But in addition to all sorts of backgrounds and appearances that the people of God have in the fellowship that we enjoy, God has built into Christian fellowship the joining together of your life with other Christians with practical and precious benefits. There are practical and precious benefits that every Christian can enjoy and ought to make use of within the fellowship of the church. To put it another way, if you belong to a local congregation, you are to extract from that the precious benefits that God has given you to enjoy. He wants you to benefit from that. But in addition to extracting from that, he wants you to give to that as well. You have a part in investing your life in a church so that you may benefit the lives of other Christians. But in so doing, you get to also receive benefits of other believers in your life. What are some of these precious benefits that the Lord allows for his people to enjoy and to celebrate? Well, some of these things we read of in Romans 12, we learn that we get to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it, when somebody is going through a good time, they're experiencing the kindness of the Lord in their life and things filling them with so much joy and happiness, and you're able to get alongside of them and rejoice with them. And what a beautiful thing it is when you're going through times like that and someone gets beside you and just rejoices with you. It is a beautiful thing, and God wants us to do that in the church. But in that same verse, we learn that we are to weep with those who weep when people are going through very difficult times, when people are struggling, when people are going through times in which sadness begins to overwhelm them. We have that privilege of getting alongside them and weeping with them. We don't have to always think we have to fix people. We can just get alongside people and love them. And they can do the same to us. That is a precious thing. And that's what God builds into fellowship. Not only that, but the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 24 to 25 tells us that we should not forsake the assembling together of the saints. Why? Because when the saints get together, saints are able to encourage each other in love and in good works. We can not only be sensitive to sadness that people are going through, we can not only be sensitive and in tune with the rejoicing that people are going through, but in coming together in Christian fellowship, God wants us to spur each other on. He wants us to motivate each other. He wants us to encourage each other in love and in good works. It is one of the reasons why God has made the church the way it is. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't do that, but that is why he gives us other people. You see that in sporting teams, that somebody can all of a sudden be very despondent and down, but then the team just gets together A team spirit forms. A drive and a motivation takes over. And all of a sudden it becomes an unbeatable force. And in an even greater and more effective way, the church is like that. When somebody is down, somebody can get alongside them. You can be encouraged. When you're down, you can look at others who are striving together in fellowship, and you can draw upon the strength of another. There are times you will not have enough strength to trust. There will be times you will not have enough desire within you to be walking strong. But that's where you can lean on others who have got that at that time. And in times of your weakness, their weakness, you can then invest your strength in them at other times. This is a beautiful thing in the church. And it's something that we ought to be praying for, and it's something that we ought to be striving to cultivate and to look for. This is what Paul wants Philemon to enjoy as we come to the end of this letter. You remember this letter is a very brief one. It's a postcard of Paul to a wealthy slave owner who had a church meeting in his house. It was the Colossian church. Philemon was wronged by his slave, Onesimus. Onesimus, who at that stage was not a Christian, robbed his master, fled from the scene, and escaped to Rome. And while he was there, the surprising sovereign hand of God was at work, because Onesimus came to know Jesus Christ. It was through the evangelism of the Apostle Paul, and Onesimus came to know Christ, and he wants to set things right. He is going back. He is going back to his master, and Paul writes this letter so that Philemon will forgive Onesimus. But in forgiving Onesimus, Paul desires that something very special will happen. He not only wants to see the transaction of forgiveness occur in the life of Philemon and Onesimus, but he wants this act of forgiveness to set a flame of fellowship that will spread so strong and so mighty that the Colossian church will never be the same. It will be stronger than ever before. This is the beauty of fellowship. And it comes as a result of forgiveness, because where there is genuine forgiveness, there is the beginnings of genuine fellowship. Sometimes we can throw that word fellowship around and it becomes a bit of a meaningless word. You know, let's have some fellowship. Let's enjoy fellowship with one another. And I understand the way we use it sometimes, but let's just go a little bit deeper. Fellowship is talking about two lives of two Christians coming together, joining together in a common cause. And that cause is the glory of Christ. Paul says, I want to see an enriched fellowship happen between you and Onesimus and in the whole Colossian church. Mind you, that's why Paul begins the letter by saying, to Philemon, but not only to Philemon, to Apphia, which is probably Philemon's wife, to Archippus, who is probably the pastor, and to the church in your house. He goes, I want the whole church to get on this. I want the whole church to benefit from your act of love in forgiving this repentant brother. So that's what my goal is this morning, is I want to talk about the beauty that comes as a result of forgiveness, the rich fellowship that can be enjoyed. And we're going to do this by looking at four lessons or four principles from this passage. The first one is found in verse 17, and that is the principle or the lesson of reception. Reception. Have a look at verse 17. Paul says, so if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. What I want you to notice, first of all, about that verse is that is actually the first time Paul has actually told Philemon what he needs to do. You see, up to this point, he opened in the first seven verses by reminding Philemon of what kind of person he was, that he was an authentic Christian who had faith in Christ and loved God's people. Then after that, he moved into the issue of the concern regarding Onesimus in verses 8 to 16 and provided persuasive reasons before he actually asked him to receive Onesimus back. He provided persuasive reasons as to why he should do this, and that was because Onesimus is saved and because God was sovereign in the process. But here in verse 17, he actually comes to the main point, and it is this: I'm writing all of this so that you would receive him. He doesn't even use the word forgive. He uses the word receive here. And there is an amazing picture. But notice he begins by saying, so if you consider me your partner. if you consider me on the same team, if you consider me as a person who shares in the same faith, the same desire to worship and glorify the Lord, I ask you to receive him as you would me. If Philemon is truly going to act upon who he is in Christ, if Philemon is going to be persuaded by the fact that Onesimus is now a Christian and God was sovereign in this whole process, if he is going to forgive Onesimus, he must actually take the step of receiving him. I think that's where we become derailed many times in the process of being hurt and forgiving somebody. Somebody may repent and come to us and seek forgiveness. And verbally we may say, yep, I forgive you, but we tend to break down in that area of actually receiving them back. Receiving them back into our lives. That's what Paul says to Philemon. This is what was required of him. If there was going to be strong fellowship between him and Onesimus, if this was going to bring a great influence and impact upon the church in Colossae, it was necessary that Philemon actually receive Onesimus. There's a beautiful word picture behind this idea of receiving. It is a picture of Onesimus coming to Philemon in repentance, and Philemon having arms that are open, ready to embrace this repentant brother. Now remember, Onesimus has repented. He has confessed his sin to the Lord, and he has turned from it. And he wants to put things right. And we're going to see that in just a moment in the next point. But he has changed. And Paul vouches for this. Paul says, he is a transformed man. I want to keep him with me here in Rome because he refreshes me. He encourages me in the ministry. And I'm sending him back to you. And you're to receive him. But you're to do this with open arms. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what happens to us in salvation? That we wronged the creator of the universe. We committed treason against our Maker. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and the Scripture says that we were enemies of God. It doesn't matter how good we look like on the outside, that was God's appraisal of us. We were his enemies. And therefore, as his enemies, his wrath was heaped upon us, and we were deserving of eternal judgment. But God, in his grace and mercy, sent his Son into this world. We turned from our sin, we trusted in Christ alone for salvation. And what does the Scripture say? God received us. He had open arms and received us into the household of faith. And not only that, he lavished his grace upon us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has given us the hope of heaven. And he said, my Son is coming back for you, and he is preparing a place for you in the glory of heaven. All that for his enemies. We repented, and he received us. He received us into his family. And I think this is beautifully illustrated in the story of the prodigal son. There we have a wonderful picture of what salvation is. Prodigal son who really abandoned his father, essentially wished that his father was dead because he wanted the inheritance there and then, something that he would get when his father would die. I want you to die. Give me the inheritance, he says. Takes the inheritance and squanders it on his own selfish lusts and desires. Of course, he hits rock bottom as he's feeding the swine, having to eat of the husks. And as he comes to that down position, as he comes to the bottom of the barrel, he sees the error of his way. He sees his sinfulness. And he goes back to his father. And what are we told when he goes back to his father in repentance? He is received with open arms. A feast is put on. Kill the fatted calf, says the father. My son was lost, but now he's found. He's received back into the family. And the beauty and the benefits of forgiveness is lavished upon this undeserving sinner. But he repented. And the father showed this love. And Paul writes to Philemon, reminding him that this person who wronged you is now a brother. And Paul says that if you count me as a partner, I want you to do this. I want you to receive him as you would receive me. You would receive me in a heartbeat, says Paul. And I want you to receive him too, because he is also in the household of faith. He's repented of his sin. Open your arms up to him, Philemon. Lavish your love and kindness upon him. If Philemon is going to enjoy the beauty and the benefits of Christian fellowship, it is necessary that he receive this repentant brother. Secondly, there needs to be restitution. There needs to be restitution. We see this in verses 18 to 19. And this is a very interesting point, because this is where we get quite practical in the area of hurt and forgiveness. When somebody wrongs you, somebody does something harmful to you, whether they damaged your reputation, whether they actually damaged you physically or emotionally, whatever it may be, we come to this point concerning restitution. Sadly, we live in a day and age where somebody wrongs us, we feel that our response ought to be one of revenge. We ought to bring that person down. They slander me, I'll slander them. They hit me, I hit them. They steal from me, well, I steal from them. And we get this whole revenge thing in our mind. And of course, it's not surprising that it dominates our society. That is something that's really celebrated in so many movies today, is the notion of revenge. But we do need to look at this whole issue, though. If somebody does hurt and harm somebody, if that person repents, do they just get off scot-free? What really is required of them? It's interesting that you go back into the Old Testament, and particularly Numbers 5, and you read concerning some rules and regulations concerning restitution. If you have done something wrong to somebody, the Lord provided a series of rules and regulations concerning how you ought to recover and repay that person. Put in very simple terms, if you steal from somebody and you repent, you ought to repay them. If you have publicly slandered somebody and you've repented, you ought to be prepared to publicly apologize. If you have said something harsh and cruel to somebody, you ought to not only say, I am sorry, but you ought to be sorry for that very specific thing. Whatever's within your power and ability, you must be willing and prepared to put things right. You ought to be prepared to restore things. And when Paul says to Philemon, I want you to receive Onesimus back, Paul doesn't ignore the problem. Because even though Onesimus has repented, it was still inexcusable and it was still wrong and it was still hurtful that he had wronged his master. Now, I don't know specifically what Onesimus did. We can only deduce that he had stolen from him. He had stolen, first of all, time from Philemon, and also something very expensive. Philemon had purchased this slave. It's estimated by some counts that a slave was worth a few years of wages, and it's quite possible that that is how much that Philemon had paid. So there is a huge expense that Philemon had placed out for him, and now he's gone, left in the lurch. But in addition to that, Onesimus may have actually physically taken some of Philemon's possessions. Philemon has been hurt by this. He's been put out. But there is a little bit of a problem in this situation, because Onesimus should put those things right, but he was a runaway slave. He hasn't got the money to recover these things. So where does restitution fit into this? Well, Paul's saying, well, in the act of forgiving him, I'm not saying that we ignore all the bad things that he's done. It's only right that you be repaid. You have been wronged. You have been damaged, Philemon, and you ought to be repaid. But Paul adds this in verses 18 to 19. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Now, that is a very generous and gracious gesture of Paul. Paul understood that Onesimus did not have the means, did not have the resources to provide a restitution. He was unable to say, well, listen, I have wronged you this much in dollars and I will fix that up. He's got nothing to his name, but Paul says, listen, he's done wrong to you, and there ought to be restitution. And I will do it. I will pay it. Now, where's Paul going to get this money from? Well, perhaps Paul is going to draw upon some of the gifts that he had been given from churches. Perhaps Paul is going to draw from the funds that he had raised personally in being a tent maker. Paul was a hard-working man. And Paul did a lot to make sure that churches weren't under pressure so as that he may minister the gospel of Christ. Paul, while he is in prison, is prepared to draw from his own funds, his own resources that he was going to use for the kingdom and for that work, just so it would provide restitution so there would be no issue and concern between these two brothers, so that there would be strong fellowship in the church of Colossae. What a generous heart. It's interesting that Paul even writes at the end of verse 18, charge it to my account. In the beginning of verse 19, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Here, Paul seems to be picking up the pen of this letter, because what usually happened was Paul would dictate a letter and somebody would write it down for him on behalf of Paul. But it's as if Paul picked up the pen at this point and wrote this himself, saying, this is my IOU. You know, I'm good for it, okay? I pledge my willingness to do this. I will repay, and I'm good for this. You can trust me. Receive him, and there can be restitution for what has happened, and I'm the one who is willing to do this. I will repay. This here, I can't help but notice a beautiful picture of the gospel. Can you see a beautiful picture of the gospel here? Because here you have a picture of someone like Onesimus who represents you and me as sinners. And then you have the person like Philemon who has been wronged. A picture of the Lord God Almighty. And we as sinners have wronged the Lord. We have sinned against him. We have transgressed his ways. And there needs to be restitution, and we cannot pay. And then Paul is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who steps in and says, I will pay on their account. They can't pay, but I will. I will give up my life for them. I will stand in as a substitute, and whatever they owe you, I will pay. And that is what we see in the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He did that. He stood in our place. John MacArthur picks up on this image when he says, quote, Paul was willing to suffer the temporal consequences of Onesimus' sin in the same way that Christ had willingly suffered the eternal consequences of all the sin of all the redeemed of all time, end quote. But isn't it amazing that as Paul says this, that it's just and it's right that there be restitution? He goes on to say, though, in effect, it is within your full right, Philemon, to receive this restitution. Onesimus can't fix the problem financially. I will, and I'm willing to do it. Here is my IOU. And it's within Philemon's full right to accept that, because he has been wronged. It is within his right. Even the Old Testament would provide regulation concerning this. But even though it's Philemon's right to receive this payment of restitution, we also need to understand this, that if somebody has wronged us, it is also our right to show mercy and grace to the person who has wronged us and to waver that. And Paul doesn't hold him to this, but reminds Philemon of something. Philemon, it's within your right to receive this restitution, but remember this, he says, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. It's a very gentle and tactful way of saying, you can receive this money and I will not hold that against you. It's your right. But can I remind you that you owe me something? And what you owe me is the fact that the Lord used me to bring the saving knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. You were an enemy of God. You were destined to the lake of fire. And God used me to tell you about Christ, and you were forgiven of all your sins, all those sins that you committed against God. And God wiped that all away in Christ. And he goes, and the Lord used me to bring that to you. So in a sense, you owe me something. And it's as if Paul is saying, I just want to throw that in. You can receive the money, I'll give it, but can I just remind you that you have been forgiven much yourself? Now, that is something for Philemon to think about. And that's something for us to think about when it comes to the act of forgiving somebody else. And somebody does provide restitution, it is within our right to receive that restitution. If somebody desires to restore something that they have done that is wrong, it is within our right to receive that. But let us not lose perspective that we ourselves were once also sinners with much held against us, and God had removed all that in Christ. A healthy perspective that should make us gracious in the process of forgiving others. We come to a third principle, and I want to look at this one quickly because the last one is where I'll spend a bit more time on. Paul adds in verse 20, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Here Paul reminds Philemon of his ability to be a man who offers refreshment to the saints. I think Paul throws this in there because he is confident of what Philemon is going to do and Philemon's reputation of being a man that desires to minister to the deepest needs of the saints. And Paul here is saying that if you do this, if you receive this brother back, I want you to know that this is going to provide benefit to me in the Lord. You're going to refresh my heart in Christ. And this is where we need to remind ourselves that fellowship in the church will be strong when we carry out the actions of forgiveness and love. If we receive those who have wronged us, if we show grace, mercy, and kindness to those who have wronged us, we end up refreshing the hearts of others. It's a power of an example. Because what Paul's saying here is if you show this kindness and grace to Onesimus, Paul said, that's going to refresh my heart. Here I am in prison. I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel of Christ, and I'm all the way in Rome, you're all the way in Colossae, but this act of love will refresh my heart. Never underestimate the power of being obedient to Christ and showing love to the people of God. It does something to other believers. It will refresh people. And that's why if we desire strong fellowship within our own congregation, we are to personally be committed to the cause of loving Christ and loving his people. This brings me to the final point. And the final point is found in verses 21 to 25. Now, as you look at verses 21 to 25, there's a bit of an interesting text here because Paul issues his confidence in what Philemon is going to do, and then he mentions a few names. But I think there's some very helpful principles here. The lesson that I want to draw from verses 21 to 25 is this, the importance of relationships. The importance of relationships. Now, Paul starts off in verse 21 by saying, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say." Now, that says a lot about Philemon's character, doesn't it? Paul writes this letter and he's very persuasive in it, but in the end he says, "But I know what kind of man you are. You're a man committed to the cause of Christ, and I'm confident you're not only going to do this, you're going to go above and beyond." And I want to talk about what that may have looked like at the end of my message in just a moment. But Paul here expresses his great confidence. And here's my question for you at that point. When you read a verse like that, is that the kind of reputation you would have? If somebody was writing a letter to you to forgive and to love somebody, to show the graciousness of Christ in a particular situation, would it be said of you that I'm confident of your obedience and in fact that you would probably go above and beyond this? I think that's a challenge for us all. We need the grace of Christ to be within us. We need to be cultivating a love for Christ. We need to contemplate the cross often for that to be true of us. Because the people who aren't contemplating the cross often are a people who are growing more worldly in their minds and therefore become more selfish and therefore become resentful. Paul was confident that Philemon would do this. Adding to that, and I believe verse 22 is a bit of accountability, but it's also a genuine thing. Paul says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I'll be graciously given to you." Now, in a very tactful way, Paul is saying, "I want to check up on you. I want to make sure that you actually did forgive this guy. I want to make sure that everything's going well in the church." And there's nothing wrong with tact. There's nothing wrong with accountability. We all need it. You know, we need somebody to encourage us in the right way, and then they need to follow us up and check, are you doing that? Of course, we've got to be gracious about that. But we ought to welcome accountability. Paul saw the need for it. No Christian ever should think to ourselves that I can just do this on my own. We need the church to help us. And Paul is even willing to go to Colossae. He's never been to this church before and he would love to go visit. But in addition to that, he wants to see what happened as a result. He wants to see how this plays out. I love that about Paul. Prepare a guest room for me. But it also shows that Paul was confident that he was going to be released from prison. It's interesting because Paul desired to go to Spain after that. And he's probably temporarily prepared to give up his plans to go further west to share the gospel, to go back to a church to make sure that everything's okay. That shows an amazing love for the local church. An amazing love. But let me finish now with just some very interesting points. Because I raised the issue of relationships. Paul wants to come and enjoy relationships, but he does this by showing some other relationships that he's enjoying. But in raising these names in verses 23 to 25, we sometimes look at these greetings as just a greeting, but there's a lot of meaning hidden within these verses to draw out and to benefit from. This is an authentic greeting of real people. But in addition to that, I don't think there's any mistake or randomness to the names that Paul mentions here. Paul mentions a group of people who he had relationships with. And what's interesting is the relationships of the people that Paul mentions here, some of these people he had strong relationships with and there were no issues. Some of the people here he had problems with and he needed to forgive some of them. Some of them later on are going to hurt Paul and abandon him. And the reason Paul seems to bring these names together is to remind us that human relationships are always going to be plagued by problems. And therefore, we must always be willing and ready to have a heart that honors Christ. Let me just quickly show you. He says in verse 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. Epaphras was the man who probably founded the church in Colossae. While Paul was preaching for a few years in Ephesus, Epaphras heard what Paul had said and taken it back to his hometown, Colossae, and had started the church there, and it was then meeting in Philemon's home. According to the book of Colossians, we learn that Epaphras took the good news of what was going on in the Colossian church to Paul while he was in prison, and that's why Paul said, I'm hearing about all the good that's happening in the Colossian church. But not only that, Epaphras also told Paul about some of the problems the church was going through. Some false teachers were beginning to creep into Colossae and were trying to undermine the truth. And Epaphras told this to Paul so that Paul could write a letter and encourage the church. That's the letter to the Colossians. But we also learn about this man that he's described as a slave and servant of Christ and that he passionately prayed for the Colossians. What we learn about this man is he's the type of guy in the church who just is sold out to the Lord and just loves the Lord's people. And Paul said, this brother, he sends greetings to you. But that kind of relationship Paul had with Epaphras wasn't something that came randomly. It came as a result of people who loved Christ and loved each other. Paul wants to share, this is what I'm enjoying as a result of loving Christ, and I want to see the same happening in Colossae. He adds to this, and so does Mark send greetings. Now that's interesting. Who's Mark? Well, we first read of Mark in Acts 12, and verse 12. And in that chapter, we learn that Paul was getting ready to go on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. Now, this is an exciting time of the church. The gospel is going to be spread throughout Asia Minor. And as Paul got ready to go on this journey, a young man by the name of Mark says, can I come? Can I come? I want to go too. He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a prophet, but he was a servant. And he was going to be an assistant to Paul and Barnabas. But we are told that halfway through this journey, he couldn't hack it. It was just too hard. It was difficult, and he went home. He went back home. And as they got back, some time had passed, a few years went by, and Paul then says, okay, now let's get ready for our second missionary journey. I want to go check up on those churches that we started, that I preached the gospel in, and Barnabas gets ready, and Silas gets ready. And then Mark says, I want to come too. And Paul looks at Mark and says, you can't come. You abandoned me last time. This is too tough for you. It's probably best you stay home with Mum. You can't come onto the mission field. Barnabas disagreed. He's got to come, says Barnabas. And all of a sudden, a bit of an issue started between Paul and Barnabas. A strain, the scripture tells us. So much so that there ended up becoming two missionary teams. Paul goes with Silas and Barnabas goes with Mark. But you know what's very interesting? When you read something like the book to Philemon in Colossians, Paul says, Mark's with me and he sends greetings. Evidently something happened to Mark. It seems to be that God used Barnabas to come alongside him, who interestingly enough was his cousin, so that may have been one of the reasons he was very loyal to him. But in addition to that, God used Barnabas to encourage him and build him up. But not only that, you read right at the end of 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter says to the churches, I send greetings to you, and so does my son Mark. Peter the Apostle, the king of failures, the king of the man who abandoned things that his great loyalty to the Lord, this man evidently got alongside Mark and invested time in him. And the gospel, according to Mark, some people have said is actually the gospel of Mark, but it's written through the eyes of Peter. Peter invested in him. He was a changed man. And when Paul was about to be executed in 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Bring Mark with you because he is useful to me in ministry." This man had wronged Paul, but Paul forgave him. And Paul is benefiting from this man who departed. A bad start, but a great end. Aristarchus, we don't have time to develop this, but Aristarchus was a man who showed intense loyalty to Paul. He willingly went to prison just because he associated himself with Paul. And second last, we have Demas. Demas, unlike Mark, had a really good start, but a bad ending. At this point, he hadn't. He was alongside Paul. He was serving Paul. But when you get to the end of Paul's ministry, Paul says concerning Demas that he has departed from me for his love for this world. Paul got hurt by Demas. And as Paul brings these group of names together, it's a reminder that there's going to be people who wrong you, and you're going to forgive them. There's going to be people that you love, and they're going to wrong you, and they're going to leave you. But Paul says, but there is fellowship to be enjoyed here in relationships, but with human relationships, are going to be problems. And finally, he mentions Luke. Luke was the physician. He wrote Luke and Acts. He accompanied Paul on his second and third missionary journeys, a loyal man to the Lord and to Paul. Paul concludes now by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." He says that because that's what's necessary if Philemon is going to forgive and receive Onesimus back. He is in need of grace. He needs the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might ask the question, well, what happened? Well, if you notice, just like my Bible, there is a blank section after that. We don't read in the scriptures what happens next. But can I point out something very interesting? Paul said in verse 21, "I am confident of your obedience, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Paul was confident that he would do this. And it's interesting that the book of Philemon makes it into the New Testament canon. This wouldn't have been recognized in the canon if Philemon didn't forgive this guy. This would be a huge embarrassment. The fact that this book was preserved and is a part of the New Testament canon reveals that this actually happened. But can I just share with you one interesting thing as I close? One of the early church fathers, a disciple of the Apostle John, we learned about him a few weeks ago in our Sunday evenings, was a man by the name of Ignatius. And as Ignatius was on his way to Rome to be killed for his faith, he wrote letters to churches. And we have these letters today. And one of the letters he had written was a letter to the church in Ephesus, about 160 kilometers from Colossae. And as he wrote this letter, he said to the Ephesian church, "Respect and love your pastor. He's a man that loves the Lord. He loves you." You know the name of the pastor of the Ephesian church? His name was Onesimus. And Ignatius went on to say that your pastor Onesimus is, quote, "a man of inexpressible love," end quote. I like to think that Philemon showed him so much love that Onesimus needed to do the same to everyone around him. This man who was useless became useful and was used for the glory of the Lord.